will never come a day. Hard to enter such a place, for the day that I got saved, he locked the gates. I live a life so free, knowing Jesus, he lives in me. And when I fail, I plead the blood, alive and well, it's still enough. And when the devil comes my way and says in hell for sin I'll pay, I point him to that rugged hill. Say thanks to Jesus, I never will.
He locked the gates.
He locked the gates of hell behind me. And then he threw
the keys away. He locked the gates.
He locked the gates, so give him glory. There'll never come a day I'll to enter such a place. For the day that I got saved, he locked the gates.
He locked the gates.
He locked the gates of hell behind me. And then he threw the keys away.
He locked the gates.
He locked the gates, so give him glory. There'll never come a day I'll to enter such a place. For the day that I got saved became that very day he locked the gates. He locked the gates.
All right, let's stand again. We're going to sing another song. Standing on the promises of Christ, my Lord. First, last verse. Standing on the promises.
Singing this, well, I guess it is this afternoon, and we've had a great time this morning, but obviously, every youth pastor will say this, but honestly, this is why we have the youth rally, and I'm so thankful that we can have this time, and looking forward to what Pastor Chadwick, the message he's going to bring for us this afternoon, and Pastor Chadwick has been the pastor at Canyon Ridge. They just celebrated 20 years at Canyon Ridge, and they started the church out in San Diego, which is amazing. And I'm just thankful, back in 2011, I was able to intern with him for about 6 months, and I can honestly say there's no greater mentor in my life, and I mean that genuinely, than Pastor Chadwick. He's so practical, and he always has great advice, and I'm just so thankful that I can always call him, and just so thankful that you have the opportunity to hear him preach. And so I'm excited what the Lord has for us today, and so I'm going to stop talking now. But Pastor Chadwick, come up and preach the word to us after Glory Bound sings.
Come on up.
Lord, you were faithful all along. You brought me through my lowest valley. You brought me across the desert dry. You were my friend when I was lonely. You whispered peace and made me smile as I surveyed the joy and sorrow. Trusting that you will take me all the way.
You brought me
through my lowest valley.
You brought me
across the desert dry.
You were my friend when I was lonely.
You whispered peace and made me smile as I survey the joy and sorrow. I find your love remains the same.
So I will
trust you for tomorrow, 'cause you were faithful yesterday.
Good job. Would you take your Bibles today? Turn to Genesis chapter 13. Great to be in the wonderful state of Texas. Four of you are happy about that. Anybody else happy to be from Texas? All right. I do this. I'll tell you about myself in a second, but first things first. In Texas, I hear you guys are excited about college football. Is that true? All right, good. We'll talk to this person right here. Who is like your favorite college football team in the state of Texas?
TCU.
What'd you say?
The one that wins.
The one that wins. All right, good. TCU. How many TCU fans do we have? Okay, I think you're gonna lose. All right. Though I'm a big TCU fan. How many Longhorn fans do we have? All right, Longhorn fans. I hate the Longhorns. I'll just be honest with you. Can't stand them. How many Texas Tech fans do we have? Any Texas Tech fans? I'm looking for something to give you. And here, you can have a bottle of water. Yeah, you catch like a Texas Tech fan. That wasn't a great throw. Did you get it? Because I don't want to get that one. Just stand up and go get it. It's all right. Yeah, it'll be good. It'll be good. How many Aggie fans do we have in here?
Yeah.
Aggies are winning. That's my team. One of my good friends, Corey Pollack, played for the Aggies. He's the number three quarterback in their history. Great quarterback. I love Corey and his family. How many of you don't care about football? You got to be louder than that. You got to act like you're proud about it. Like, okay, or raise your hand. How many of you do not care about football?
Yeah.
All right, how many of you don't care about sports? Really? Really? Okay, so we need counseling. We'll have counseling right after service, right back in there. Great. My name is Chris Chadwick. I'm the pastor at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church in beautiful San Diego, California. Anybody ever been to California?
Yeah.
All right. Anybody ever been to San Diego?
Yeah.
All right. How many of you know that San Diego is the greatest city in America? Yes. Yes. Why is it great? Because yesterday it was like 99 degrees here in San Diego. It was 65 degrees and sunny. That's why it's great. No, I love the state of Texas. My family's from the panhandle of Texas, Amarillo. I was a youth pastor there for 6 years before God led my wife and I. My wife's name is Debbie, led my wife and I to go to San Diego and start the Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. We've had the privilege of serving the Lord in that very needy city for 20 years, and we absolutely love it. Love California, love Texas. There's really few places that I don't love, but I don't love Oklahoma. Can I get an amen in the crowd? Maybe a little bit louder. All right, good, good. If you're from Oklahoma, I'm teasing. We love you. We'll pray for your sin. So it'll be awesome. It'll be awesome. I appreciate all the work that's been done. Would you give a big hand to Jay Moore and the team for all of the work that they've done to put this together? These things don't just happen. From Pastor Crawford giving the vision and Brother John carrying it out and Miss Edith and all of the work that's been done, it's been awesome, and I'm super thankful for it. And Heritage Baptist Church has invested a lot of money, and then your respective churches have invested a lot of time, money, and energy to get you here, really so that you could be encouraged to walk with Jesus the entirety of your life. That's really our sole desire. So I have been privileged to come and to talk to you for a few minutes today, and we had a great time in 2011 when Jay Moore was on intern staff at Canyon Ridge. It was one of the funniest, most joy-filled times of my life. He just came up with the weirdest things that he would say, and we loved it. We still, most of our staff has been at our church almost 20 years, 19 years. Our assistant pastor, our media guy's been there about 17 years, and we often talk, and as I was coming out here, we would just sit and laugh about antics that were done during that period of our lives. And we're always doing something at Canyon Ridge. And that was just so great and so much fun. And then Brother John told me one day, he said, "Pastor, I've got this girl that I really like in Texas, but I don't want to leave. What should I do?" I said, "Does she like you?" He said, "I think she really does. I have a rule, marry them while they're young and dumb." So I said, "John, move to Texas and get married right away." He said, "Really?" "Yeah, right away. Like, I'll pay for you to go home tomorrow and get married." And so through the guidance and providence of the Lord, he left and came here. Well, I have a wife. Her name's Debbie. I've been married for 28 years, going on 29 this year. And greatest lady. She's from the city of Bakersfield, California, which is the worst place on the planet. Let me just tell you, if you've heard of Kabul, Afghanistan, if you've heard of Mogadishu, you've heard of Bakersfield. I mean, it's terrible. It makes every place in Texas look amazing. And my wife is from there, served the Lord in her local church the entirety of her life. Her parents got saved when she was two, and she was raised in church and just been serving the Lord really her whole life. And I'm so thankful for her. I have two daughters. My oldest daughter, Judith, is 26. My youngest daughter, Natalie, is 24. Judith lives in Kailua, Hawaii, which is on Oahu. And so I have the privilege of going to Hawaii about 2-3 times a year and staying with her. And I love Hawaii. I love surfing. I love the water. I love the ocean. And so it has kind of fit into what we do. And just super thankful for Judith serving the Lord at Huikala Baptist Church, where my friend Anthony King is the pastor and faithful there. My daughter Natalie has been on staff, if you've heard of West Coast Baptist College. She's been leading the media department for the last 2 years. She is moving home back to San Diego this year and will be will be teaching at the West Coast Online platform, their media arts and things like that. But she's been in charge of that for a couple years, and we're excited to have her back home. And my church, for my 50th birthday, bought me the coolest dog you've ever seen. It's a mini Bernedoodle. I should have brought a picture of it. You guys don't seem near as excited as I am about it. Her name is Molly Joy. She's about 14 pounds. She killed her first squirrel the other day. I was so proud of her for that. She killed a mole a couple of days before, and she was prancing around with that. We had to throw that one away. But she killed a squirrel. I didn't know that she killed a squirrel. I was at work, and my wife calls me up, and she's like, "Your stupid dog killed a squirrel." I'm like, "There's nothing stupid about a dog acting like a wolf. There's nothing bad about that." She said, "Well, she brought the squirrel into the house and put it on her bed and slept next to it." I was like, "I keep my trophies from high school next to the bed." And so she kept a squirrel next to the bed. I had to go home. I told Debbie, my wife, I'm like, why don't you just throw it out? Debbie's like, I am not touching that thing. Well, technically, if you'll put gloves on, you're not touching it. She's like, no way. And so before my wife would come back in the house, I had to throw the squirrel away. And we took pictures of it. And like Molly and I are high-fiving. And I had Molly bite it. And then as soon as Debbie came through the house, I had her kiss Debbie. So it was great. It was great. But have a great dog. So that's me. So if you found Genesis chapter 13 in your Bible, by the way, great job, guys from Heartland. Appreciate the music today. Brother Wiggins, appreciate you singing way better than me. Preachers who can sing make me mad. I can barely talk, and preachers who can sing, man, I don't covet very many things. I don't, but a good voice is one of them that I covet, and a house overlooking the ocean and a Ferrari. I could go on. Genesis chapter 13 in your Bibles this morning. As we come to Genesis chapter 13, it's at a super interesting time in the history of the nation of Israel. And I think it'll be helpful for us to do just a tad bit of background. Abraham, who is called one of the patriarchs, he's considered to be, we would say it this way, he's the father of the nation of Israel. And in Genesis chapter 12, he is called by God. God comes and speaks to Abraham and calls him and tells him to leave Ur of the Chaldees and Haran, where he was living. He's 75 years old, and tells him to go into a place. And this is really what God says to Abraham. I want you to go to a place that you'll never be able to build a house in. You're going to live in tents for the rest of your life. But every place that the sole of your foot treads, I'm going to give to your children and your children's children and to the generations that follow. And so I want you to go there. And I want you just to basically be a nomad for the rest of your life. Abraham, that's what I, or Abram, his name is called at the time, that's what I want you to do. So Abram leaves Haran, and I need you to understand something. He was a very wealthy dude. He was like super wealthy. He had a lot of money. He had a lot of property. He had a lot of prestige. I don't have time to go into all of it, but he was extremely wealthy. Like if you know top 500 wealthiest people in the world, he would have probably been on that list. He was that wealthy. I mean, he had what's called generational wealth. Now, he had no kids, and part of the promise that God gave him was, I'm going to give you children, but before I give you children, you just need to step out by faith and obey me. So Abraham is obedient to the Lord, and he steps out by faith, and he follows God, and he goes to the land of Canaan, a land that he was not an inhabitant of. He didn't have any family there. And he and his nephew, Lot, who is about 50 years old, they leave Haran and they begin to wander kind of in that area of the Canaan land. And they begin to wander. Well, the scripture tells us in Genesis chapter 12 that a massive famine broke out in the land. A massive famine. And in that famine, Abraham didn't know what he was going to do. Abraham had no idea how he was going to care for his family and his livestock. So he made a decision to go down to Egypt. Verse number 10 of Genesis chapter 12. And when the famine in the land, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. It's a massive famine. Grievous just means it was beyond what you could comprehend. It was huge. Like people were starving to death. If you've ever seen one of those videos or TV commercials where they're asking for money to help famine-torn regions, often in Africa, and the people's bellies have swollen and they're suffering and they're skinny. And that's kind of what this idea of the word grievous is. I mean, people are dying from starvation. So Abraham makes a decision to go down to Egypt. Now, in the Bible, we're going to get to the text in a second, but in the Bible, you need to understand this, that whenever the Bible says go down to Egypt, it always means something bad. Egypt is almost always, not exclusively, but almost always, a picture of what we call the world. And the world is a system that is in opposition to God. The world has a prince, and the Bible says that Satan is the prince and the power of the air, or he's in charge of the world and the world system. And when Abraham says, we're going to go down to Egypt, what he's saying is, I'm going to leave the walk of faith that God has called me to, and I'm going to go down into the world so that I will be in control of the outcomes of my life. Abraham simply wanted to go to Egypt, and his desire, I might add, was not necessarily a bad desire, because he wanted to take care of his family. He wanted to take care of his wife, his nephew. He wanted to care for his employees, his servants. He had to feed his cattle and give them water. And the only thing that he could think of was, I'll go into the world to provide for me, even though God has promised to care for me. Even though God's promised to care for me. Even though God has guaranteed me that I'll have offspring. You see, Abraham did something that you and I sometimes struggle with. That is, Abraham failed, like I do, to take God at his word. Abraham failed to agree with God that God would take care of him. And so he goes down into Egypt, and chapter 12, from verse 10 to verse number 20, is talking about some of the stupid decisions that Abraham made, like telling the leader of Egypt that that Abraham's wife was really Abraham's sister, because she was beautiful in their eyes to look on. And so Abraham said, if you don't tell them you're my sister, they're going to kill me, so let's lie to Pharaoh. So he went from disobedience now to lying, and from lying to giving his wife away to another man. I mean, let me just stop and say this, that the journey into the world always goes steps further than you expect. It always goes a little bit farther. It takes you a little bit different direction than you anticipate. In order to keep going into the world, if you're a child of God, you'll keep stepping over barriers to get where you think you need to be. And the barriers are Holy Spirit placed barriers in your life to keep you from going that direction. That's Abraham. Well, it doesn't work out well for him. So he's a knucklehead like I am, and he goes down to Egypt. But chapter 13 tells the comeback story. Chapter 13 tells what happens when he returns. I like comeback stories better than I like messed up stories. Now, if you were to know me well, Jay Moore knows me well, Edith kind of well, a few people in the crowd that I know, but if you were to know me well, you would know something about me. I love basketball. Why do I love basketball? Because it's a sport. Unlike baseball, you have to be an athlete to play it. I was waiting for people to get upset about that. I love basketball. Growing up, I played. My dad was a pastor most of my life, and for a short period of my life, from the time I was about 13 to the time I was about 14 and a half, my family moved to Dallas, actually, to a city called Pleasant Grove. And Pleasant Grove is right next to Oak Cliff, if you know Oak Cliff. Let me just say, I was the only white kid in the hood. It was the time of my life, man. It was the time of my life. I had the best time of my life. But I really learned to love basketball there. I was homeschooled during the time. So you take a homeschooled white kid from Washington and you drop him in Oak Cliff. It's fun. Everything about my life was fantastic for 2 years. It was just, I loved being in that part of the city. And it was great. But I learned to love basketball. But I had one fundamental problem. I loved playing defense. I loved rebounding. I loved scoring the ball. I loved doing all that. But whenever I would shoot the ball, if I missed, which was reasonably often, if I missed, I would stop, and I wanted the whole crowd to know I was disappointed that I missed. So I'd shoot the ball and I'd miss. Oh man. And I'd look at my hands like suddenly I lost a finger or somebody bit something or whatever. And I would stand there. And my junior year, we moved. My family moved to Spokane, Washington. In between, we moved to California for a while. My dad started a church and he started another church in Washington. And my coach in Washington State, his name Coach Borman, he was 6'4 by 6'4. No lie. He would shoot 100% from the free throw line, 6'4 by 6'4. If you're old enough to remember bike shorts, not biking shorts, but those of you that you remember, coaches wore bike shorts and they were like that nylon and they always pulled them way too high. And coach had a big belly and he would put it over the belly loop and it would sit there. And there was like a money bag of extra blessing right in there. And then he had his shorts, and they were always too short and pulled too high. And Coach Borman always wore blue. That's all he ever wore. He was a North Carolina fan. All he ever wore was blue. And he had on blue shorts and all that. And Coach Borman ate Tums like we eat candy or chew gum. And he would always have this white junk, you know, the white Tums stuff on the side of the lips that old folks get. And he's chewing the Tums all the time. And we'd be in a game and I'd shoot the ball and it wouldn't go in. And I'm kind of paid to talk. It's kind of what I get paid to do. So talking and trash talking has never been a problem. And I would often trash talk the officials. And it didn't always end well for me. But I would remind them that I missed shots because I got fouled. And they would tell me I missed shots because I don't know how to shoot. And so a minor argument would ensue and I'd be talking to the officials or I would be sad or I'd be looking at the cheerleaders to say something or whatever. And coach would sit on the sidelines and he couldn't sit up because he was 6'4". And he would say this, Chris, and he'd always say it like this, get back on defense. Okay. And I'd go running back and get back on defense. But I felt like if I stole the ball, I had the right to do what I wanted to with it. And so I'd get back on defense and I'd come back. And he'd say that all the time. Get back on D. Get back on D. Get back on D. Get back on D. Get back. Practice. I mean, he just drilled it into me. As soon as I shot the ball, rebound, I don't get the rebound. We're running back on D. Get back on D. That's the story of my life. Just get back. Start over. Stop worrying about it, Chris. Move on. The next play's coming. Stop analyzing your missed shot. Just move forward. You know, in life, this is a truism of every sport, of every business, of every family, and really your walk with God. There's going to be times in everyone's life that you mess up. I've seen families, I've seen marriages where the husband and the wife get in a disagreement and the disagreement's not that big a deal. It's really not that big a deal. It's just a disagreement. But they begin to analyze and they begin to overanalyze and overanalyze and overanalyze. And before long, they're sitting in the pastor's office talking about separating over a disagreement that happened 5 years ago, but they never just got back on defense. I've seen kids get bad grades in school and they got one bad grade at the early part of the year and they threw their hands up in the air and they're like, I'm not even going to study anymore. It's not worth it. I'm just going to mess around and have fun and do my thing and see where life takes me. What happened? They didn't get back on defense. I've seen business owners not get the sale and things not go well and churches not have a family join. And they're like, what's the value of it anyway? I'll just do my own thing and go my own way. They failed to understand this fundamental principle that we see in chapter 13, verses 1 through the end of the chapter. And that is this, that when you miss the shot, when things don't work out well, when struggles come, when challenges happen, even when you fall into sin, you got to get back up. And you got to get back at it. See, I'm like you. I grew up in church, like many of you. Not all of you grew up in church. I totally understand that. But like many of you, I grew up in church. And what I've seen so many young people do, and I saw it in my own life, and that is that we try, we mess up, and then if we're not careful, we tend to give up. And we have such a clear exhortation in this passage of scripture from Abraham that I think will help us today to get back on track for the things that God has called us to. So look at chapter 13, verse number 1. And Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. I want you to notice that when Abram leaves Egypt, he goes up out of Egypt. He's coming out of the world, and we see the blessing of God on Abram's life. Notice what the scripture says in verse number 2. He was very rich in cattle. When he goes into Egypt, Abram is rich. When he comes out of Egypt, he's very rich. I say that to say this, don't assume, make the false assumption that if you go into the world that your leg is going to fall off and you're going to be impoverished and homeless. Abram disobeyed the clear command of God. God spoke to him. Abram clearly disobeyed it, but God still blessed, or Abram, let me rephrase it, was still blessed financially in spite of his disobedience. And in American Christendom, especially in this part of the world where you guys have so much, I mean, your houses are bigger than apartment complexes where I live. I mean, I'm driven by houses here. I don't know anybody in San Diego that's not probably worth $100 million that lives in houses the size that many of you live in and that many of you grow up in. I mean, you have a lot. And if you're not careful, you begin to equate the blessing of God. Let me rephrase. You begin to equate financial blessing or money with the blessing of God. Abram's in Egypt. He's disobedient to the Lord, but he's making money like mad. So just because you're making money doesn't mean God's happy with you. You say, oh, I'd be happy with it. Well, Jesus said it this way. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What does it profit a man if you're the wealthiest dude on the planet and yet when you stand before God, you're empty without hope? Abram was blessed, and he was blessed of God, and the blessing of God was on his house. If you look at verse number 5, and Lot also, which went, Lot was Abraham's nephew, Lot, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. I mean, these guys, they just had a boatload of cash. Now, you say, cash, it says flocks and herds. And now, I think some of you being from Texas probably understand that you don't ask a rancher how much cattle he has because it's like asking a banker how much money he has. So their wealth was determined by their flocks and herds. And he had a ton of flocks and he had a ton of herds. He had lots of them. He had lots of food and he cared for his people. And he took care of the people that worked for him. And he was financially blessed while he was in Egypt. And he's coming out of Egypt, and there's still this blessing, but there's a burden in verses 6 and 7 that followed the blessing. Verse number 6, and the land was not able to bear them, Abraham and Lot, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they couldn't dwell together. And there was, here's a key word in verse number 7, there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. So here's what's happening. Abraham and Lot, they come out of the land. They come up out of Egypt. They go to the southern region of what we would call today Palestine or even then. And they're trying to find food for their cattle because cattle need grass to eat. Sheep need grass to eat. And so they're trying to find grass to eat. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite, these two groups of people, already had the best part of the land. And Abraham had a lot of cattle, a ton of cattle. Lot had a little bit of cattle. But there's this massive strife between the two because they're trying to find a place for their livestock to eat, and they're not able to find one. So the herdmen, or the, we might say, the cowboys, begin to fight with one another, trying to find grass for their cattle to eat. And the Bible says in verse number 7 that there was strife between them. That there became an argument between them. It was like this. We were here first. No, we were here first. The strife means a claim and a counterclaim. It's like a lawsuit. Your attorney says this. Their attorney says that at your house. Your sister was in the bathroom too long. No, I'm not. I haven't been in the bathroom for any length of time. Yes, you have. No, I haven't. I'm about to pee standing outside this door. Would you hurry up? I've got to fix my hair. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Claim, counterclaim. That's what's going on. And so there's this battle. And they're fighting with one another. They both are making money. They both are blessed. They both have a lot. And they have so much that they don't know how to care for it. So Abram comes up with this idea. And he has the faith to resolve this situation in verses 8 to 13. Abram says to Lot, let there be no strife. Let's not argue. Lot, he says, I pray thee. Lot, please. Abraham's old. Old people don't like to fight. Old type A people like Abraham don't like to fight, but they will. Every once in a while in our church, some of our teenagers will come and they'll say, Pastor, I've been taking jujitsu. San Diego's a big jujitsu place. I've been taking jujitsu. I think I could take you. I said, great. Pastor, when are we gonna roll? We're not. Why? And this is what I always say, I'm too old. Oh, you're afraid of me taking it? Nope, not afraid of you taking me at all. But the second that we roll, I'm gonna knock you out and it's not gonna be fair. I will fight dirty. I will bite your cheek off. They're like, well, that's not Christ-like. I didn't say it was. I got to stand before Jesus for something, and ripping your cheek off sounds about as good as anything else right now. Pastor, I can't believe that you would do that. I saw Pastor Crawford like nailing some of the kids earlier, and I'm like, I'm home. This is my people. Yeah, that's like, no. But the older you get, you just don't want to fight. Like, if I have to fight, it's just going to be on quick as we can. Why? Because I got 75 seconds of cardio, and after that, I'm dead. So if we have to dance around the ring for a while, people tell me all the time, Pastor, I'm way faster than you. You probably are after 40 meters. But that first 40 meters, your life is in the balance. And if I catch you at 40 meters, I'll land on you till I recover. And when I recover, it's not good. And Abraham's just like, bro, I don't want to fight. Let there be no strife here. Let there be no argument here. Let's not go back and forth here, verse number 8. Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between your herdmen, thy herdmen and my herdmen. For we are brethren. We're related. We don't need to fight because we're related. We don't need to fight because we're in the same family. We Christians should remember that. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't need to fight. We're brethren. It's not the whole land, verse number 9, before thee. Look at all this land that's before thee. And he goes on in verse number 9 and he tells Lot, all this land is before you. You pick where you want to go. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. If you depart to the right hand, I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes. Here's one of the saddest, are you listening to me? Here is one of the saddest tales in all of Scripture. One of the saddest stories that is written in the entire Word of God. It had lasting effect on the nation of Israel. I was in Israel a couple of years ago. Still to this day, it has effect. Verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld the land of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Well, what do cattle and sheep need? Water. What does grass need? Water. Lot is making a business decision for life. Lot is making a financial decision for life. It's like this, when people say to you, hey, what do you want to do in life? And you say, oh, I just want to make a lot of money. I had lunch with some of the seniors yesterday, and I felt like almost everybody around the table was going to go in business. No problem with that. Not a problem at all. But we're a country that is consumed with just making money and living at ease and making a lot-based decision. Lot, what do you want in life? Lot, where do you want to go? Well, I see the well-watered plains of Jordan. I see where they are. It's well-watered before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord. It's almost like the Garden of Eden. That's what he's saying. Like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. And Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves. Lot goes to the east, Abraham goes to the west. They separate themselves one from the other, and Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities in the plains. And notice this, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. I don't have time to preach on this. This isn't where we're going. I want to get to the big idea of the text in just a second. But make no mistake, the phrase pitched his tent toward Sodom means that Lot pitched or built his tent with the front door of his tent opened up to Sodom. And here's the biblical imagery that is being conveyed, that the last thing that Lot and his family saw before they went to bed at night was Sodom. And the first thing that Lot and his family saw in the morning was Sodom. Day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out. And it's no surprise to anyone at all that over a period of time, he moves from pitching his tent towards Sodom to living in Sodom to then giving his daughters to the men of Sodom to ultimately having children with his own daughters. You say, well, you can't make that conclusion. I didn't. The Bible does. But I will say, when you make a decision simply based on the well-watered plains of Jordan, or this will make me a lot of money, or I could really do well financially, or we could live in a great place, you better be careful that this is the will of God, because you're not sure what the next step is, or the next step, or the next step. Everybody struggles with something. I'm going to tell you right now. There's a couple things that there's a lot of things I don't struggle with, but there's one thing in life, if I could get it, man, I'd kind of be happy. I think it might make me happy, and that is a house on the beach. Any of you ever been to a beach before? I'm not talking like a Florida or South Texas. Those aren't really beaches. Those are hostile environments. I'm talking about a place with waves that you get on a boogie board or a surfboard and you ride it and you get out and you're cold and you have a little fire there and you warm yourself by the fire. You take off your wetsuit and you sit there for a few minutes. You put it back on. You go back in the water. There's sea lions and dolphins swimming with you. I mean, I love that. I love to wake up in the morning and have a window that overlooks the ocean. Now, my office at my church overlooks the ocean. I try to get my wife to move in there, but she won't. But I get ocean breeze every day, and I absolutely covet it. I don't covet it like sinfully. I covet it non-sinfully. It's non-sinful covetousness. Matter of fact, we did a huge Easter outreach at our church this year. In 9 days, our church of about 300 people, we passed out 65,000 Easter invitations in 9 days. We spent 2,000 man hours. We had 135 different people. We had over 40 people saved on Easter. I mean, it was awesome. We're still following up. We had people in new members class Wednesday night from it. I mean, it was absolutely fantastic. But we were in this neighborhood passing out flyers and putting them on doors and talking to people, and it was the neighborhood that I covet. It's right off, you know, San Diego, it's right over Mission Bay. It's called Bajo area. It looks right over it. I mean, like guys like The Rock have a house there, and some of the other big entertainers have houses there, and some of my friends know them and stuff like that. It's kind of interesting. They're just normal people, but it's kind of interesting. And we were in that neighborhood, and one of the guys on staff goes, "Pastor, what do you think of this neighborhood?" And this is what I said: "We better get out of here really quick." He said, "Why? Did something happen?" "Yeah, I started coveting." He said, what are you going to do? I said, I don't know, but I really, really covet those things. If I'm not careful, I'm going to make a lot-based decision. Let me make more money. Let me buy a nicer house. Let me get into this neighborhood. But I better be careful because I don't know what this neighborhood holds in store. Lot just made a financial decision. I'm going to tell you right now, Lot was not planning on his wife turning to a pillar of salt. Lot was not planning on his two daughters burning up in the fire of God's judgment. Lot was not planning on his other two daughters doing what they did and having children, the product of Edom and Moab. He was not planning on any of that. He just made a financial decision that said, I'll have a bigger house, I'll make more money, my cattle will be healthier, so I'm going here. And I'm not worried about the influence. Some of you are going to go to college. You're going to go to college. Listen to me. You're going to go to college. You better make dead level sure that before you even sign the contract to go or even submit the application, that you've talked with your pastor and that there's a good church in the area that will ground you and help you and encourage you and keep you walking with Jesus. I'm not saying don't be an engineer. The world needs more boring people. Be an engineer, for crying out loud. If you're an engineer, I don't apologize for speaking the truth. We got a church full of engineers, and we'll tell jokes, and they stare at you. And they're trying to equate it. Our assistant pastor is an engineer, and like his whole life is a spreadsheet. He's like, I'm sorry, I can't process that. Okay, Dr. Spock. So you better make sure Lot made that decision. See, here's a sad reality. I don't know how many kids are here, a couple hundred kids. I've been pastoring youth pastor. I've been working with teenagers for 30 years. And in a room this size, there are some young people. If I'm fearful that don't think I'm telling the truth. They think they got it. They think they've, Pastor, I'm good. I'm good. I'm going to go to such and such state university. I'm going to be okay. You're not going to be okay without a local church to help you and encourage you and strengthen you and hold you accountable and graciously confront you and give you somebody to talk to from a biblical worldview and a biblical perspective, because the second you walk on that campus, they have an agenda to destroy you. They have an agenda to destroy your walk with God. You say, how do you say it? Listen, I have a great love, man. We are praying. We're getting ready. We are getting ready. Pray for us. We're trying to hire somebody. We want to start the coolest, best college ministry. We have 3 major universities within 10 miles from our church, and we have great outreach to our college campuses, but the number of parents that call our church all the time, hey, we didn't think that San Diego State would hurt my kids. And I'm like, it's the number one party school in America. We can't win football, but we can. We sure know how to kill a bong. We did great in basketball this year, but normally we don't do good at basketball, but we can teach you how to smoke weed. We can get you lit up all day long. We show you where to buy it. Do you want to have sex? Oh, this is your place. The average guy at San Diego State, if he has 4 girls, he'll have 2 sex partners by the end of the day. Average guy. Just walking around campus, not even knowing people. See, it sounded good to make the money, but his life ended terrible. Terribly. Matter of fact, the Bible says he vexed his righteous soul. Lot never even enjoyed the sin that he was in. But Lot's not the story, but we have to talk about it because it's part of the story. So Abraham says, let's not fight Lot. Lot pitched his tent towards these wicked people. That word wicked means above or greater wicked than anybody else. They were wicked exceedingly. And then in verse 14 to 18, which is the big idea of this passage, the Lord said to Abram after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. You say, why is God telling Abram to do that? I don't know. In my mind, I can see it kind of like this, that Abraham's got his head down and he's a little bit discouraged because Lot made another dumb decision. And Abraham's going, okay, I've got this, I've got all this cattle, Lot took the best place, I've got the worst place. Lord, how am I going to take care of it? And God says, Abraham, lift up your eyes. Abraham, I want you to look out on the area. I want you to see all over the area. Look north and south and east and west. And Abraham, I have all of this for you, verse number 15. For all the land which you see, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be numbered. Abraham, you're worried. I just want to tell you that no one's ever been able to count the dust of the earth, and no one will be able to account over a period of time the number of offspring that you had. Abraham, I'm going to take care of you. And then notice what God says in verse number 17. Arise, Abraham, get up. Walk through the land and the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Well, this is what God told them to do back in chapter 12. This is what God told them to do back in chapter 12, verse 1. Abram, go into this land, and I'm going to give it to you. This is yours. But here's, in my mind, what Abram's thinking. I've been to Egypt. I offered my wife to Pharaoh. I lied. I have a loser nephew. I have no influence with him. I've got bad land and a lot of cattle that are going to die. God, if I'm reading this right, God, I've just really messed up. So I guess I'll just kind of stay here and wait it out, and not live in rebellion, but I'm not going to live in victory either. I'm going to live in apathy. I'm not against you, Lord, but I've messed up so bad that I know you can't use me anymore. So I'm just going to stay right here, doing my thing. Well, that's not how God responded. God said, Abraham, verse 17, arise, get up, that's what it means, get up, and do what I originally called you to do. Stop dwelling in defeat. There's a choice to live by faith, and God will reward the choice. So Abraham, stop living by sight. Yes, you messed up. Yes, you went to Egypt. Yes, you offered your wife to Pharaoh. Yes, Lot's a loser. Yes, all of those things are true. Every one of those. But I have called you to be a hero of the faith. Now, Abraham, go live by faith. But I've messed up. How could you ever use me again? I'm not using you, Abraham, based on your ability. I'm not using you even based on your performance. I'm using you based on my calling on your life and the grace that I'm giving you. So Abram, go walk through the land. Amen. Okay, that's a great story. What does that have to do with me? Okay. Christian, you messed up. Your parents found porn on your phone, and they brought it to your pastor, and they brought it to your youth pastor. And you're like, God could never use me. No. If you've sought through repentance forgiveness, you've been forgiven. Now arise, go live by faith. Well, Pastor, my parents in the school caught me smoking weed with my homeboys. Do you guys even say that out here? Caught me and my cowboys. I don't know what you say out here. I have no idea. No idea. I'm kind of lost. I feel like a man without a country right now. Caught me and my friends smoking weed in the back of the car. And they started yelling at me, and I reminded them that it's legal in California, and Pastor Chadwick's from California, so he's got to smoke weed, which I don't. My wife does. No, I'm kidding. Totally kidding. I wish she was here. You could see her. She would have laughed at that joke and then beat me up later because I'm too old to fight. Pastor, God can't use me. If you knew what I've done, if you knew the conversations that I'm having with my friends over Signal or whatever new secret chat app that you're using that erases the stuff so that you can have your conversations and nobody else knows it. Pastor, if you knew what I've said, if you knew what I've done, if you knew where I... God could never use me. Well, let me tell you this. Would you listen to me? You're right. God will not use you as long as you live in rebellion. God will not use you as long as you resist the prompting of the Spirit of God. But if you will, by the grace of God, live in the forgiveness of God and the victory of the forgiveness of God, God will not only use you, God delights in using you. See, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. Some of you need to come to the reality that you've been forgiven. Some of you need to live in the reality that there's a God in heaven who sent his son from heaven to earth to die for you, and his blood washed away all your sin. And yeah, you're saved, but you need to live in the power of that salvation. You need to stop worrying about your sin going, oh, I think my sin is greater than the grace of God. Your sin's not greater than the grace of God. No sin is greater than the grace of God. If sin was greater than the grace of God, then sin would be omnipotent. And there's only one omnipotent being in the world, and it's God himself who loves you, who died for you. And he is saying to you, arise, walk through the land. God's called you to this. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is Psalm 103, verse number 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. I titled this message, Get Back on Track. Get Back on Track. Now, if you're older and we weren't teenagers, I would have titled this message, On the Road Again. Some of you are like, I can't believe you said that in a Baptist church. I asked Pastor Crawford if I could borrow his phone, and you should have seen his playlist. So I had no problems. I'm teasing. But just get back on the road. Start walking with Jesus. Start living for Christ. Okay, you messed up. Your life's not over because you messed up. We deal with teenagers all the time. Pastor, God could never use me because of what I... Pastor, my parents found me cutting in my room. God could never use me. Oh, no, he can. He can not only heal the wounds, he can heal the heart. When he heals the heart, he wants to rejuvenate the soul, and he wants to take the soul from a place of defeat that Satan brings to a place of victory that Jesus gives. He wants you to not live in the defeat of Satan's desire, but in the victory of Jesus' blood. He wants you to live not in the hopelessness of a life abandoned by Satan, but in the hope of a life lived with the Holy Spirit. God wants to do something amazing in your life. Let him. And you might be a counselor. Oh, God could never use me. Chris, if you knew what I did, if you knew what I said, if you knew how my marriage is. All right, let's get some things right, but get back on track. Just get back on track. Now, you might be here today in a room this size. I got to say this. This is so key and vital. You may have never gotten on track. You say, what do you mean? Let me remove the metaphor. You might not be saved. If you're here today and you've not given your heart and life to Jesus Christ, understanding that you are a sinner and your sin separates you from God, I'm not foolish enough to think that every teenager in this room truly got saved. And I don't care if you got baptized at 5 and you prayed a prayer at 4. If you're here today and you're not sure that heaven's your home, you've got to come to grips with this reality that there's a God in heaven who loves you. There's a Satan on this earth who hates you. Satan's trying to destroy you. Jesus died to save you. Who are you going to put your faith in? Jesus loves you. Satan wants to kill, steal, and destroy you. That's all he can do. He's the father of lies. Everything he says is untrue. Everything that Jesus says is true. He cannot speak a lie. And he said he loved you enough to die for you. And if you will put your faith and trust in Christ alone, he promises to give you eternal life. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't leave today without accepting him. Don't leave today without talking to somebody about him. The greatest decision of your life is not how much money you make. It's not even who you bring to church. The greatest decision of your life is, have I put my faith in Jesus alone? And when you do, it's transformative. It's life-changing. It's eternity. It's not easier. It's just wonderful. We've made Christianity so easy in our world. I just got back from Cambodia. If we were at a church, I'd show you a picture. If you ask me, I'll show you a picture off my phone. And in Cambodia, we have a friend who's a missionary there doing the most amazing work of any country I've ever seen in the world, any mission trip I've ever been on. And my wife met this lady via the internet that goes to the church that a year ago she got baptized. She'd been saved for 6 months, finally got baptized. And after she got baptized, the day she got baptized, she went home and they stoned her. Like literally, I have some of the rocks in my office. They stoned her. She didn't die, but they stoned her. Her family kicked her out of the house. She had to live with the animals under the house. She went without food. She went without water. They abused her every time she went to church. Every time she comes home, she was getting beaten. It's tempered off now, but it'll escalate back. She's from a Muslim village. She was raised Muslim. She accepted Christ as her Savior. She got baptized, and her salvation is real. As my wife met her for the first time, it was a Wednesday night, and she comes from her village. It's called the Jom village. That's native Muslim Cambodians. She comes from a Jom village, and Debbie is coming out of the church. And these two women meet, and they hug, and they weep with the greatest tears of joy. And this lady said something like this. She said it in Khmer, or Cambodian. She said, I don't know why an American Christian would love me except for Jesus. And Debbie said, I don't know why a Khmer Christian would love me except for Jesus. What do you mean for Jesus? When the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts, it changes you. Have you been changed? Or are you just going to kick it with the boys? Are you thinking right now about what porn you're going to watch tonight? Because you got 9 updates from your porn site while you're here. Just get back on track. Just follow Jesus. It's the greatest life there is. Father, we love you. And I thank you for working in my heart today. And I pray you'd bless every teenager that's here. And I pray you'd work through this time of contemplation today, Lord, please. Minister to us today. Work in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Music's going to play. Brother Wiggins is going to sing, I assume. If we can have heads bowed and eyes closed, I invite you to stand with me. If you need to come to the altar and just spend some time with the Lord, I'm not trying to pressure you, but if God spoke to your heart, I invite you to come, and I invite you to come now. Pastor Moore, there's some other counselors here, some dudes from Heartland. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I want to invite you to come to a counselor and be saved. But if God's touched your heart, I invite you to move, and I invite you to move now. Do you have the love of God? Or do you need to get back on track? However God's moving in your heart, I encourage you to be yielded to Him during this time of invitation. Where He
Again, he can continue to work in your life throughout the rest of the day. If you've never accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, there's no greater day than today to make that decision. If you're off track and maybe you didn't want to come down here, don't let that keep you from even making the decision in your seat to get back on track, because we need young men and ladies to be what God wants them to be, to make the difference in this world that He wants them to make. And you can be that person.